Hello and welcome to another edition of Proselytize or Apostatize. I'm your host, David Russell, along with my co-host,
David Pullman. Great to be on again, Russell.
Yes, it's fun. Today we're doing something a little different, though. We're going to do what we call PRA Raw, where it's kind of like we're going to give some responses and do some interviews. We're going to divide it up in a couple of segments. So this is the first one with us. Bear with us. We got a special guest on, and he's here right now, and people know who he is. It's Stephen Boyce. Say what's up, Stephen.
What's going on, David and David? How's everybody doing?
Good. How you doing, good. Man?
Doing good. Doing very well.
I wanted to wish both of y'all a happy Father's Day.
Well, thank you, sir.
Thank you very much.
What did you do for your dad, David?
Oh, goodness. Let's see. I cooked him up some steaks. I did that because there's not a lot I can do in the culinary arts, but I can. I'm good at barbecuing. So, yeah, I did that. Then I got him some chocolate bars because I know he likes those. And I got him, for an afternoon snack. My mom made him, like, a really nice dessert. But what I got for, like, this afternoon snack was these Outshine coconut popsicles. They're awesome. You should try them.
Right on. So what did your kids do for you, Stephen?
Well, I don't know if they did it for me or if I did it for them, but we went to Topgolf that I paid for. but they're 4 and 7 years old. However, they did make me a handwritten card and gave me a gift card for $25. Probably my mom supplied the money there too, but that's all right. That's what being a dad's all about. You pay for your own gifts.
So. Yeah, well, you know, of course it all comes out of, you know, our checks, but it's really cool that, the wife, she treated me to a Outlaw ribeye. So I had this nice big old ribeye tonight. I actually didn't get to finish it because I was like, we got home late. So, from grocery shopping and stuff. So I still got like a half a ribeye up there to eat, but, yeah. And they got me this cool little setup where I can hook up multiple things in my USB. It's like a multi USB, extender for my podcasting. So, and then on the way tomorrow, I should be getting a really cool backlight here so you don't have these glares behind me. So, yeah, it's awesome, man. I was really surprised when they gave me my gifts this year. It was pretty cool.
Awesome. But
with that said, the world seems to be burning down, and I wanted to talk about that first in this first segment as we get to know our guests and we catch up with Stephen and stuff like that. But I wanted to talk a little bit about what's going on in the world. And we seem to have rioting. We have shooting after shooting, police shootings. And then we see that police are getting beat up. And, you know, just a lot of things going, movements, protests. We're still in the midst of the pandemic. And I just wanted to get you guys' response on that.
You take it first, Stephen.
Yeah, I think it's unfortunate. I think there's been some tension building for a long, long, long time. I don't think what we're seeing take place has been something that's just been recently developed. I think that in any problem, there's always two reactionary problems that go to extremes. I think we've seen those. I think we've seen some extremes. on both ends of the spectrum. And my goal typically, and we've had a lot of discussions about this with City Light, especially being in Seattle and right in the heart of a lot of the things going on, is how can we remain centered in the gospel so that we're not tossed around with emotional responses? We want to make sure we're being biblical in both spectrums. And how can we make ourselves effective to even listen to the extremes, whether we agree with them or not? And I know that John Beasley's gotten a lot of flack for going to Chaz and walking down there and talking to people. He didn't go down there to promote everything they were doing. He just wanted to hear them. Like, tell me why you're doing this. And they were cordial enough to do it. So there's a lot of responses of injustice that people want to see justice done. And I think that's part of being image bearers of God. We all want to see justice. We're commanded to do justice. Micah 6:8, do justly, walk I love mercy and walk humbly with your God. I mean, that's our commission. So we should seek to do justice in both departments. Where police officers are out of line and abusing their power and leadership, we should demand justice to be done. I don't think that we fix injustice by doing more injustice. We don't overcome evil with more evil. The Bible tells us to overcome evil with good. So I think that we have to separate categories. And whether it's in the protests or the police officers, there's good officers, there's bad officers. We should call them what they are. Don't call the good bad just because a couple bad ones ruin it for the good ones. I have numerous friends that are police officers. I have a police officer friend of mine who works in sex trafficking for children. And over the last 2 years, they've done hundreds of arrests of the sex trafficking for children that's going on in our country. He's put a lot of those guys behind bars on missions that were tracking these guys down for the last couple of years. I refuse to conflate him with the guys that are killing people and murdering innocent people in the streets. They're not the same police officers. They're different. On the other hand, there's good protesters. I was in Greenville County not long ago, and there was guys and girls out there that had signs chanting, saying what they needed to say. And it was time for us to listen to those people. And then later that night, as the thousands of peaceful ones left, some riotous ones came and destroyed property, burned things down. I don't see how that can be justified. So, but I refuse to see them all the same too. They're not the same. There's different groups. So to me, I just think we need to make sure we're not running with emotions to just put everybody in one category. We need to look at it separately.
Yeah, you know, it's funny. I saw on Facebook, a friend of mine posts the angry mob, the ones that are really causing the issues and the violence. And I'm sitting there looking at this kid standing on an American flag, and there's that patriotic part of me that's like, you know, better not do that, you know, go to war, you know. but then there's then as I get older, the more I look at it, the more I feel like this guy needs Christ, you know. Something that can soften, you know, what can soften their hearts but Christ, you know. And I'm like, if I'm out there, what am I going to do now? Am I going to be one of those guys that, like, are going to be a counter-protester? Or should I be one trying to be the light? And I think that's how we need to respond more and more.
Didn't yeah. You? And I kind of have, because I have the unique perspective on a Christian's relationship to politics. But, you know, on the philosophical level, it's obviously just, it's a blatant fallacy of composition to say that because there are some bad police officers, therefore we need to, you know, get rid of the police force and stuff. I think, you know, these incidents might demonstrate that we need to be more careful in how this is carried out and such. And so I would agree with Stephen that it would be wise from a political perspective to listen to the protesters. And on the other hand, I mean, you got radicals who are opting for absolute insanity, of course, as well. Then, of course, this is my own perspective on it, is that, you know, Christianity and politics don't mix. What you said before, that we're not gonna, that we should, you know, want to see these people come to Christ, is that change happens from our perspective, from the inside. So we don't change things by putting out, you know, getting our policies pushed through politics and making people conform to this externally. That's how the world gets their agenda pushed through. And that doesn't work for Christians. We are to be witnesses. We're to change people from the inside. And then Christ from the inside out will change them to be the kind of people that he wants them to be.
Yeah, you know, one thing that and this may be a part I disagree with you a little bit on, David, and maybe it's because we're not really going into it too much. I don't think you can separate worldview from your politics, because if you're a Christian, you know, that should come out in your politics, I think, because you're going to put your values forward. I mean, we're all going to come to the point where we say, yeah, it's wrong to kill. You know, it's wrong to murder somebody, you know, and that's going to be a law. So we're going to end up pushing that on somebody. Kind of like how Turek says, you know, you really can't separate the two. He talks about stuff like that because, you know, you're always pushing, you know, morality on someone. It's just whose morality are you pushing? You know what I mean? So
did he just say Turek?
Yeah, yeah. And
Turek.
And I don't.
Turek, not Turek. Come on now.
Did you say Turek? The apologist?
Yes, Boyce is not a fan of Turek. I know that. I'll just say on that, I completely agree that obviously when we're discussing moral questions, our Christian beliefs are going to influence that. So obviously, you know, you're not going to vote for a candidate that's, you know, pro-abortion if you believe in the sanctity of life, or this, you know, pro-gay marriage if obviously you believe in a traditional understanding of marriage. I don't deny that. So I would say I don't have a problem with people having their political opinions influenced by their Christian beliefs. I just think it's wrong to think that this is the way that we're going to change people is through politics. That should not be your mentality.
Yeah, because honestly, at the end of the day, it comes down to what is justice? Well, God determines that, not a politician, not a law, because there's a lot of laws in place that are not according to God's justice that were made by people that were probably of the political party that most of us would even lean with. So at the end of the day, we all want justice, but the truth is, as fallen people, we don't really know what true justice is apart from God. So we always have to default to the fact that the world is broken. We need the gospel. God's kingdom is being advanced. That's where true justice comes from. My dependence on a political party will probably ruin my hopes at some point because they're going to fail to do what Christ would do in his kingdom. So as long as we're not conflating the kingdom of God with the U.S. politics, not that they can't influence, as David, both Davids were, you're both kind of saying, but at the end of the day, the only true sense of justice and true politicians that are going to get anything done is only one, and that's Jesus Christ bringing his kingdom in. So we need to be careful not to conflate. Christians conflate the kingdom of God with America way too much.
Yes, they do. I was just going to say that.
Yep.
I think, and a wake-up call for me as I got older, and I even started this podcast, was listening to some of my other friends, you know, we have put too much reliance on politics. We've gotten too far into it. And we've basically, I think, almost created a false image. But there's one thing I did want to say, and this is just a question for you guys. You guys both can respond. Do you think that it was better back in the day, as they say? Did we have more of a fear of God back in the day? You know, my grandmother, and this is funny, she's in her 80s. And she's like, you know, this nation needs to turn back to God, you know. And I think there's something to be said about that, because I see a nation that is pretty much void of logic. I see people protesting. They don't even know why they're protesting, you know. You see some people say, I'm out here for this. And then they get questioned, and then they can't answer the question. It's like Jesse Waters. I don't know if you ever saw him. He did Waters World on Fox News on the O'Reilly Factor. And he actually would go around and ask people stupid questions that, you know, you should know, like who's the vice president, you know, and stuff like that. Now, I'm not appealing to Jesse Waters or any political thing at all, because it's not a political podcast. But I do think it's funny that this nation is a nation that, to me, is losing its, you know, foundation. Good.
Well, what I would say is that I'm kind of with Boyd on this, that Christians who look back to the good old days, I've never been able to identify when these good old days were. You know, was it back in the time that we had slavery? Was it back in the time that, you know, we had the world wars going on? When was this great, wonderful time when America belonged to God? And if you look through American history, this time did not exist. So that is a popular myth in the Christian mind that you can ever take America back for God. America never belonged to God. America has always been a kingdom of the world, and, you know, one that had Christian people in it, so that we did have, you know, obviously a time where I think that, you know, politics and laws were what I would prefer more. But, you know, we also had horrible laws in place at times. Yeah. You know, we had eugenics programs going on just prior to, I think it was World War II. So we have had horrible things in our history as well. Yeah. I would say I think there's a change. So there are points that are better now than they were years ago, and there are points that are also worse. And we've always, you know, had this conflict going on. And I think just the fact that right now the points that we have, like, are not used to having to combat are being brought out, I think that's what has people upset. And so they've got this take America back for God mentality.
Yeah, I'm going to read a verse to you guys out of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I read this not long ago, verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So it's easy to look at the good old days and we forget what was really bad in those days because you're not living in them anymore. And sometimes we don't look at the past very accurately. Now, most of people don't realize this. Though my world went into theology and textual criticism, before I got into my first doctorate, now my second doctorate, most of my work was actually in history. So history is a big, big thing of mine. And U.S. history was my favorite. Yeah. The good old days of America What we had then that we don't have now that is better is there was at least a relevance to God as an existing person. Like, people would mention God more. Morals, which I make distinct from spirituality, morals were appreciated more. On some things, we pick and choose. Like David talked about, there was slavery and things like that. But as far as, like, open sin, people were sinning then. They just weren't as open and bragamony about it. Now, we talk about our founding fathers, which, you know, Thomas Jefferson is my favorite president in the U.S. I mean, I've done numerous research on him. But he was a deist. He talked about God. He had a desire to see religious liberty. He worked with Leland in Virginia as a pastor, a Baptist pastor, too. And most people don't realize the Baptist churches were a big part of the Bill of Rights being passed because they did not support the Constitution. Yeah.
They're the anti-federalists.
Yes, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And so you had Madison working with Jefferson, and Jefferson sent Madison to the pastors in Virginia to sign on, like, hey, we need you to have this. And they said, well, this doesn't guarantee religious liberty. So Jefferson made a promise that he would attach a Bill of Rights, and that was really pushed because of the pastors in Virginia were not happy with the Constitution left by itself. So that was added. But again, we look at Jefferson, we say, man, what a Christian thing to do. He helped out the churches. But at the same time, Jefferson was a deist. He didn't believe the things that we would call orthodox about God. Ben Franklin was not a moral person. He was a part of some clubs out in France as an ambassador. He was a womanizer. I mean, let's just be real. I mean, these guys were not very Christian people. And we talk about political issues. I mean, they settled their issues with duels. I mean, Aaron Burr was the vice president of Jefferson, and Jefferson and Alexander Hamilton did not like each other. They didn't like each other under the George Washington administration. And by the time Jefferson got elected, Aaron Burr, the vice president, took him out and did a duel and shot him and killed him.
Yep.
So to look back in the good old days and say, oh, yeah, they had it all so much figured out and they were so spiritual. It's like, yeah, we don't really understand our history that well if we think that.
Yeah, I hear you. I did American history, too. I loved it. I loved studying all that stuff, man, the wars. And I agree with you. I think that and to look at this and see that every hero, if you're gonna create a hero out of a person, you're going to be disappointed because every hero has flaws, you know? So, I mean, if you're going to rally for Planned Parenthood and Margaret Sanger, you can't sit up and protest racism because she was a racist. You know what I mean? So, I mean, there's several – every hero is flawed. And if I'm going to sit there and say, yeah, you know, George Washington, I'm going to have to realize Washington had slaves, you know? All Jefferson, these guys are flawed. That's why we need to put our hope – and as Christians, I think we need to put our hope in Jesus
Jefferson,
Christ.
Jefferson had over 600 slaves.
Oh, yeah, and he didn't free them after he died.
He treated them very well, actually.
Of course. But he didn't let him go, though. You know, Washington emancipated his after he died. But Jefferson kept his. And I think, and you may disagree with me, Stephen, on your view of American history here, I don't think it was Jefferson that was sleeping with the slaves. I think it was his brother.
Well, there's dispute about that. I think we'll never actually know.
I know, because you can't DNA test it because they both got the same DNA, right? But yeah, very interesting stuff, and which brings us to the end of the segment, actually. And this is where we're gonna break. And when we come back, we're gonna start our interview with Stephen Boyce on an interview that we just recently had on fundamentalism.
You have a vast majority of the text, and this is undisputed, a vast majority of the text agree with a Textus Receptus translation. Oh, Paul, have you heard of the Diatessaron?
Yes.
Okay, so the Diatessaron predates any extant Greek manuscript, right? So you have, if earlier is better, generally speaking, and you have readings in the Diatessaron that support a majority text reading or a TR reading over a critical text reading. What is, I'm just trying to give some kind of defense for why there's a reason to go with the TR reading.
Yeah, so
you have the diatessaron, and then you have the lithographs or the actual quotes or references to scripture by the early church fathers that line up more with the TR in most cases.
Let me just understand that part again. Yeah. Are you saying that part is not in the older manuscripts that you just quoted?
That's correct.
Okay, yeah, I wasn't aware of that, but I would say that consistency is, of course, important.
The Pericope Adulterae as well, mentioned by church fathers.
Gotcha.
Not necessarily found in those earlier, better Greek manuscripts. So just things like that. There's some inconsistency there. And there's a great diversity among modern translations, it seems, as far as that goes. So,
okay,
where they can't agree. And that's mainly due to the foundation being just, you have Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and none of those agree in, like, any two that's pretty harsh. Like, you can't find five consecutive verses in those manuscripts where they're identical. So, and those are the basis for the newer translations.
Sorry. So, Stephen, then, what are your thoughts on Nolan's argument?
On fundamentalism as a whole?
That, and then specifically his King James, well, his argument there for legitimacy of the Johannine comma.
I don't know how old Nolan is, but he reminds me of a young man about the same age looking as him, saying about the same protocoled answers, and his name was Stephen Boyce. And watching that video, I kind of had a little bit of sympathy for him, because that was probably me early on in my 20s. I was advocate for fundamentalism, an advocate for King James, an advocate for the TR, an advocate for all of those history aspects of fundamentalism, why it started. His view of fundamentalism is fairly correct in its origin. The main push that put fundamentalism in place the turn of the century was for the purpose of combating Darwinism, mostly. That was the main plug for why they started, and the reliability of the scripture. They weren't so much contending for a text versus a translation as much as scripture as a whole. Now, his view of the King James, from what I gathered in his statement, he's not King James only to the point of it's equal to the Greek and Hebrew texts and or Ruckmanite. He seemed like he wanted to shy away from that. But I think that the answers he gave, and this isn't an insult on him. In fact, I would gladly have a phone call conversation. I would make time to actually talk to him if he ever wanted to have a discussion. The information he got was probably hand-selected arguments that he's received from pastoral leadership or a seminary or college that's fundamentalism that force feeds the same arguments at every institution from the same banner, because they're the same arguments I had. I mean, I can show you folders when I was 20 years old that had verbatim a lot of the same stuff he said, because they shout the same 10 issues. So when he brought up some of the information there, I hope he watches this. There are some inaccuracies that I think he needs to consider, because he made some good assertions about the majority text and the TR. At one point, he conflated them as if they're the same. And that's something I didn't know until later. There is a difference between the majority text and the Textus Receptus. They're not one and the same. The Textus Receptus has readings that don't have any Greek support at all in places, whereas the majority text does not agree in every place, including 1 John 5:7. Which is where he brought up. including 1 John 2:23. The TR actually agrees with the critical text there, whereas the majority text does not have that phrasing. There's places where the majority text would not accept Acts 8:37, where Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch are brought into the equation. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he says, I believe that Jesus is. And then he went down and baptized him. That verse is not in the majority text. Luke 17:36 is not in the majority text. The problem is if we have to accept readings and talk about, well, the majority of manuscripts have it. The majority of manuscripts have it. Well, let's first start with the fact that they're not the same text. Majority text is not the TR. And the TR is not one TR. There is no one TR. There's almost 30 editions of the Textus Receptus, going from the first edition of Erasmus in 1516 all the way to Scrivener's 1881. Most people that are using a TR today are using a Scrivener edition of it. And Scrivener was not necessarily looking at the manuscript evidence, although he did. He was not putting that text together on the basis of reasonable eclecticism or anything like that. In fact, Scrivener didn't believe certain passages belonged in the text that he was putting together. Scrivener would have been closer to a majority text than he would have been a TR guy. He didn't agree with certain verses that he ended up putting in. But what he did is Scrivener tried to parallel the King James Version. So where the King James Version picked from mostly Beza and Stephanus and perhaps a little bit of Erasmus, whichever choice they went with, he picked that Greek phrasing and built a text off of the King James's choice and tried to be consistent. But in doing that, he didn't even agree with some of the readings. So that's today's TR. It's kind of a circular reasoning. The King James and TR are compatible because the King James actually ended up picking the TR of today. But then again, like I said, even in doing that, it wasn't perfect. There's still differences between that TR where Scrivener did not identically bring it all together. And I actually have evidences of that in some of the documentation I've done with Timothy Berg.
That's pretty cool. You know, at around 716, we get a question to David, and I thought it was really good to bring up to you. And he asked, you know, why are the older manuscripts better? You know, and I was going to ask you that. Why do you think the older manuscripts are better in that regard to do textual criticism and stuff?
Yeah, older doesn't always mean better. I know that's kind of Westcott and Hort's theory, but we have to understand Westcott and Hort were looking at two manuscripts primarily, which was Aleph and B. But older is not always better, but it has the potential and a higher probability of being better. For example, there are some papyri that are 2nd and 3rd century. We have a couple of papyri that are of 2nd Peter and 1st Peter, where the scribe was very biased to Christology. And so he made some terrible mistakes by adding things to build the Christology in that manuscript. But it's older than, say, Sinaiticus or Vaticanus' covering of that. But what we're not, so what we have to do is we have to eliminate that argument. But what you're going to find is usually older in many cases is better because you're closer to the original, but you're also not allowing for as much transmission of mistake. But there are certain manuscript families that were more precise, they were more careful, they were professionally done than a guy who may have been two or three generations removed from the original. There may have been a bias to the scribe. The guy might not have been very good. He was just trying to get a manuscript out there and his language wasn't good and he was just doing the best that he could to copy it and made a lot of blunders in doing so. So older doesn't always mean better, and we see examples in the papyri where that's not the case. What we're looking for is consistency in transmission. For example, P75 is dated around 150 to 200 AD. I would place it around 175 AD. It covers the Gospel of John. Now, depending on where you date the Gospel of John, I would place it somewhere between 70 to right after the destruction of the temple, in my opinion, to 90 AD. That's just my opinion. And so you have a manuscript that is potentially within 100 years of that original autograph. But it came from a very good transmitted line, because as we go down into other papyri up to Vaticanus, which even Bart Ehrman said is those two manuscripts are two of the most important Christian copies, or two greatest arguments for the Christians in copying manuscripts. So you have P75 and Vaticanus. They seem to be from the same family of transmitted lines because of how consistent they are with each other in major places. So what we see is that family going from perhaps the original autograph down closer to the Egyptian area all the way to about 350 AD, you have consistency of scribal family. That's far more important than date. Although in that argument, you have date and reliability into a later manuscript. So you see that the message seemed to be transmitted very well from one point to the other, about 150 year separation to 100 to 150 years, depending how you date them. And in that transmission, you have consistency, and that's what you're looking for. So you have older, you have a manuscript within 100 years of the original, and a consistent transmitted text for an extra 150 years after that. You can make good argumentation from that, and that's just one example.
So when he says that you can't find any five consecutive verses that are identical, what would you say to that?
You can't find that in the Byzantine manuscripts either. That's the fallacy. In fact, John Beasley and I wrote a four guys like him. And David, I tagged you into that. David Palman, I put you in the post that I think he was in recently. He got into a discussion, and I tagged your name. I said, did you clean up this mess for me before? I don't know if you remember that on Facebook. It was a few days ago. You at least laughed at it. Yeah, you did.
I got a lot of notifications over the past. We had some stuff blowing up in the theology group, so I had a lot of notifications.
Well, he mentioned he was on a show with you guys and that my name was brought up. And then David, Russell over here, he ended up saying, hey, I want you to check this out. So I kind of already knew I was going to get that message from that conversation. But I posted an article, and I hope he reads it, called The Fallacy of a Perfect Greek Text. John Beasley and I co-wrote it probably about back in December, January, and we took a ton of flack from the TR crowd for that one that we grew up in. In fact, one of our professors had written a rebuttal, and then we rebutted again, and he rebutted again, and it ended up being read, from what we saw on the count on our website, over 15,000 people ended up reading the debate between the whole thing. And in that, what we demonstrated is that there are no two Greek manuscripts that you can put next to each other that read identically. Not in the Byzantine, not in a Western, an Alexandrian. It doesn't exist.
Steve, when we say that they're not identical, Let's make this really simple for the Christian that doesn't know anything about this. So if you could just give just a quick breakdown by what do you mean, because you're going to have some Christians there that are listening to this and they're going to be like, oh, well, I can't rely on anything now. You know, if there's no consistency, yeah, you know,
And
this is one of the things that I wanted you to explain, because you're really good at doing it. And for people that don't know much about it, I don't want them to take away the wrong idea, if you know what I mean.
So yeah. here's the thing about textual variants. And honestly, the TR people would do better with Bart Ehrman in these arguments, because they actually they're arguing for a perfect text on every level, but they don't really understand what a textual variant is. Most of them have never looked at two manuscripts next to each other. Most of them couldn't read two manuscripts next to each other to even make that assessment. So here's a textual variant. We see this all the time in the epistles. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus. That is a textual variant in the text. You find that frequently. Or the Lord. Just the Lord. What you have is a textual variant. That is a textual variant. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. or in the text, Jesus Christ the Lord. That is still a textual variant. It is a difference in the text. You will not walk away with a different interpretation of that passage on either one of those textual variants, but it counts. Most textual variances out of the 500,000 that there are between the 5,300 Greek texts that we have are spelling. 75% almost of all textual variances are spelling. They didn't have word check to correct your mistake. What we learned about the ancient world is they struggled with spelling as much as we do today. They just didn't have autocorrect and Grammarly to plug it in and fix their grammar. You tried copying every single word from Matthew 1 all the way to the end of the Great Commission, and tell me if you don't screw up in a few places. I mean, it's going to happen. So most textual variances are that. Nonsensical. Scribes would repeat a line or miss a line, and you could figure out what they are. When we talk about textual variances that are considered viable and meaningful, we're talking about less than 2%. In fact, it's closer to 1% of textual variances, meaning they actually change the text or change the meaning of the text. We're talking about 1 John 5:7, which to me isn't even really much of a textual variant, which we'll talk about in a minute. Acts 8:37, Luke 17:36. Those are differences where they like to put all the emphasis on. There's a whole verse missing. There's an entire verse missing. And it's like, well, did it ever dawn on you that maybe it got added? we talk about them missing, but if you would have talked to somebody on some of these verses back in the 5th century, they would have accused us of adding it. So we got to look at, this is what I say about the TR people. They look at the New Testament and the Old Testament from the last 400 years of history. I want to look at the New Testament scripture from the first 400 years of church history, not the last 400. Let's start from the beginning. Let's not start here with our presupposition. Well, this is the text that's been used for 400 years. We might as well go with it. No. Yeah. Let's figure out how they got to that point.
Yeah. And I noticed like two really circular arguments that they like to use is the one that you mentioned is like, oh, well, look, a verse is missing. Well, what's the assumption there? The assumption there is that your King James or your TR is correct in the first place.
Yes.
And so therefore everything else is wrong because it doesn't agree with it. But hang on a minute. You're the one who's supposed to be demonstrating that this is in fact an accurate text. So just saying, oh, well, this one doesn't have the verse, so it's wrong, is blatantly begging the question. And then also they will like to, talk about the theology and be like, oh, we got a better theology here because, look, we got all these verses affirming the deity of Christ or something like that. And I know that, like, we actually have other version or other, you know, manuscripts that are not, you know, included in the King James that actually give us references to the deity of Christ that we don't have in the King James. But the other thing there is that, like, they beg the question in their theology, because you're supposed to derive your theology from the text. You don't say, here's my theology, I'm going to, the text that agrees with me most has to be right. Also blatantly circular reasoning.
Yeah, it does. And what we need to recognize in these textual variances too, for those who don't know much about this, even Bart Ehrman, who's the leading textual critic against the scripture today, who apostatized from the faith years ago, he even
said, hey, you're a Calvinist. People can't do that.
Well, it happens, buddy. He is never saved, in my opinion. But he said this in a debate with Dan Wallace. Dan Wallace put him on the table on this too and said, is any cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith hinging on any textual variant? And Bart Ehrman had to be honest, and he said no. So now, it doesn't mean they don't touch cardinal doctrines, but no doctrine is hanging in jeopardy based on one reading versus another. We're not in ambiguity on what to believe based on one reading. For example, 1 John 5:7 would be a Trinitarian verse. But even without 1 John 5:7, we can defend the Trinity. In fact, almost all of church history defended the Trinity without 1 John 5:7, which is very telling. But in the passages of Scripture, we need to also recognize that most oneness theology guys today contend that the Comma Johannium, 1 John 5:7, belongs in the text because they use it for oneness theology, not Trinitarian theology. So what's kind of funny right now, there's actually a team of guys in the TR crowd that are more on the radical side who defend the same text of 1 John 5:7, but one of them is defending it as a Trinitarian, and the other one is teamed up with him as a oneness. So they both want it in the text, but their theologies are not for the same reason. So it's pretty funny how that works out. So even if we bring in these passages and say, yeah, they belong, that doesn't necessarily fix theology problems. Uh-oh, you're muted, David. I can't hear you.
Russell, you're muted, man.
Yeah, so I was thinking, you know, and this is kind of funny. I wanted to get your take on this purely. I thought it was funny when he mentioned the Diatessaron. And I was, when he said that it supports the TR text, I wonder to see if you had the same thought as me. Go ahead. What did you think when he said that?
Well, the Diatessaron, here's the problem. Although it goes back to the second century, we have to remember, we don't have the original documents for that either. So we could say, well, it's a second century document. Well, yeah, okay. I'm working in my dissertation currently through Codex H, which covers a lot of second century church fathers. First Clement, the Epistle of Barnabas, Ignatius's letter, seven letters. I've even done quite a bit of work on Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians, who was a disciple of John the Apostle in the early second century. In that letter to the epistle to the Philippians, the manuscripts that we have of it are 12th to 14th century, and we don't even have complete ones. We have to borrow a Latin translation that's late and a quote from Eusebius to actually make the whole letter complete. So yeah. I make some good arguments that, hey, and I even do this, he's quoting a Byzantine reading here. But the problem is with that is we're just as far removed from the original of Polycarp's original epistle. I don't think we got a totally different letter. I'm not saying that, oh, wow, we don't know what Polycarp said back then. I think we can reconstruct a text to give us an overarching understanding. But we can't say that's verbatim what he wrote in the second century when we have a 14th to 12th century document as a representative. It's going to be close, but it's not going to be verbatim that far removed from its original. So the Diatessaron, here's what they do in the same thing. They do this all the time, Russell. They say, well, that's Byzantine. Like, they said that about the work of Polycarp. Like, well, that's a Byzantine reading. It's primarily Byzantine. And then you get into the semantics, and it's really 60-40. Like, yeah. When I did work through Polycarp's epistle, which I was told was primarily is going to be, well, this one's Byzantine. Then I did the Didache. Well, that one's primarily Byzantine. That's what I was told. So I started working through them, and I compared, and I might even give an example here in a second and show you, where, yeah, there's times that it would lean to Byzantine. And there's other times where it wasn't Byzantine. And sometimes it's like 60-40. So to say, well, it aligns with the TR is inaccurate. It might 60% of the time, but that doesn't mean, well, this supports the text I have. Well, what about the other 40% of the time it doesn't?
Yeah.
It no longer supports your TR. So that's, we can't make a textual argument off of those things.
So your first part of that, you hit it like right on what I was thinking was, you know, well, maybe because it was reconstructed in 1881, you know? So that kind of caught me. So
it was a reconstruction. Anyway.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. It
was reconstructed.
So, yeah. And does that play a part? You know, I mean, I'm sure it does.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, yeah. That's the point. See, we don't hold the same view of history that they do. We don't hold the same view of documents. We're not looking for absolute certainty behind every closet door. We're looking for evidence that would give us an argument of truth. And even when compiling all the evidence, we have a New Testament. We have an Old Testament. We have to deal with variances. And they try to make the variances out to be bigger than they are. And that's why I say they would get along with Bart Ehrman, because he does the same thing to the atheist crowd. Like, look at all these errors. We can't reconstruct a New Testament. Well, the TR people are doing the same thing. It's like they try to make that every textual variant is equal to the long ending of Mark and the woman caught in adultery. And though those are the two biggest textual variances, after that, they're pretty minimal. I mean, I'm not saying they're not significant. I'm just saying they're not that big. That's not the standard. That's the exception of textual variants.
Right on. Well, Stephen, we really appreciate your commentary there, and thank you for it. We're actually going to cut and break from this segment and come back and talk about the genetically modified skeptic. David is ready to pounce on this. Right, David?
Yeah.
All right, we'll be back with you in a short minute.